But anyway, we will get started now, and we're going to come back to John chapter 20. I don't know that we'll get too much further than we did last week, but I wanted to step back just a little bit and go back to Mary Magdalene, who left off when the Lord appeared to her first, and we'll come back and look at some of that. But she was the first one that the Lord appeared to. And if we go back to Mark's gospel, Mark makes a very clear statement that he appeared to her first. And he did appear to other women later after that, not necessarily to Mary after that in the group, but Matthew does record the women who appeared, who he appeared to, all of them on that morning as they were heading out. He gives names, and then there were just women who accompanied him from Galilee. And Luke, they will record different women. But he did appear to Mary first of all, and that's given in Luke and Mark's gospel, though, Mark chapter 16. And you have a reference to Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and so forth, but the women who came, Mary apparently, we noticed that she came while it was still dark. In Mark's gospel, it's later on, and Mary had been there, but you have them coming with the rising of the sun in Mark 16 and verse 2, and as we go down through the context, we see in verse 9, it says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week," notice what he did, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So Mark gives the order. The first one that he appeared to was none other than Mary. And the Apostle John, he gives the account. Mary did run to Peter and John earlier when she went to the tomb in the dark and saw the stone in the moonlight was lifted out of the tomb. But she didn't go up and look at that point. Later on, she comes back. With Peter and John, we looked at how they raced to the tomb, and Peter, John stopped and kind of gave a little glance, and Peter, he rushes right in, and he kind of, he's looked very carefully with interest upon it, with a purpose to see what's going on here, and he finds the empty grave clothes and the napkin placed to the side. And so this is where we have one of those many infallible witnesses that Luke refers to in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. And so you couldn't argue with it. These were eyewitnesses. And so you have an empty tomb. Within the empty tomb are empty grave clothes. And so he just vanished out of those grave clothes, and he was out, and the stone was removed, and then it was rolled away. Later on, it was done by spirit beings who came from heaven, and they came in the form of an appearance of men. They took upon themselves the form of men and appeared there to those who saw them at the tomb as the angels were there. But you have, and Mary saw the Lord first. She runs to Peter and John. John knows that she said they've taken his body away, and that was her jump. Her conclusion that she jumped to was that they had come and stolen the body away, and she didn't know where they'd taken it. Now, that's in her mind. She isn't thinking resurrection, so remember that. She's not thinking he arose. And the other women, when they came, they didn't think he had arisen, that he had risen either. The angel had to speak to them and remind them of what the Lord had said up in Galilee concerning his resurrection. So none of them really he's risen. None of them except the author of our gospel that we're working from, and that is the Apostle John. And John gave his eyewitness account concerning what he saw. And he said that then the other apostle, after Peter rushes in, the other apostle, he went in and he saw, and he saw with discernment. He was able to discern the empty grave, the empty grave clothes, and he was able to discern. And he gives his testimony back in John 20 and verse 11, or not verse, where am I? I just looked at the wrong verse. I've dropped down too far. But he says then in verse 8 that he went in and he saw, and what did he do? He believed. And so he saw and he believed. And so what did he believe? Well, he believed in the empty tomb and the empty grave clothes. He believed in the resurrection. And he explains that in the next verse, because he goes on to say, for as yet they, the disciples, had not known. Back at that time, they hadn't come to a place where they knew, and up to a point of, that point of time, they still hadn't known it for that time, and they did come to know it. But the tense of the verb describes something that they had, they hadn't known. They did not know, they hadn't known. That's back at a point of time in the past, and up to that point, they had, didn't know. And so they didn't know what, though. He says that the scripture, that he must rise again out from dead ones, is what it says. So he had to rise out from dead ones. They just hadn't known. The disciples hadn't known those scriptures. We went back and looked at Psalm 16, verse 10. And Paul and the surrounding, the following of the verses in that context there that are messianic, and we saw that his soul would not be left in a place of Hades. Not the place Hades, but a quality of Hades. And so he went to the heart of the earth, and so when he died, and that's where Old Testament saints went. They went into the heart of the earth to back in the Old Testament, to Sheol, and in the New Testament, Hades, the same place, the two different names in Hebrew and Greek. And so he went to where the Old Testament dead went, and those who, and all who died from Adam, right up, and that was before the law was given, but all those who died before that went to Hades. Also, we, following that under law, anybody who died under law, right up to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where did they go? They went to the heart of the earth. And when the Lord physically died on the cross, when he expired, he gave up his, dismissed his spirit, where did he go? He went into the heart of the earth. And so this is where he was. He didn't come to cease to exist. He still exists, just like anyone who dies. They continue to exist. It's just the end of their life here on earth's surface, physically in their physical body. But like in Luke 16, when you look at the rich man and Lazarus, they both went to the heart of the earth. Don't be confused about Luke 16, that it's a parable. You read commentaries, most of your commentaries will tell you it's a parable. It's not a parable. Parables don't give names of individuals, and Luke does tell us the man's name. So by the Holy Spirit, we know that Lazarus was the poor man. He ended up in the heart of the earth. And where did he end up? On in Abraham's bosom, which elsewhere is referred to as paradise. And so you have Lazarus went to the heart of the earth, but so did the rich man. He died also. He was buried. His body was buried. But he ended up in Hades. And so they both went to Hades. Now, there's a great gulf between them. One side was paradise or Abraham's bosom. And there it's describing Abraham's bosom because there you have Lazarus resting on Abraham's bosom as he's had a really tough life here, but he's being comforted. And so those who were Old Testament saints were in a place of comfort, a place that wasn't torture and torments. But the rich man, he's on the other side, so he wants Lazarus to come over and dip the tip of his finger in water, and then he wants him to just bring it over and touch his tongue. So Lazarus has a fingertip, the rich man has a tongue, and he's being tormented in every way possible. We won't go back and look at it, that's not where I intended to go. But we ended up there just to mention the fact that of Hades And that's where the Old Testament Hades, Sheol Hades, that's where those prior to the Lord's resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, that's where they went, to the heart of the earth. And so there they were in captivity, in a sense, but they were the believers. They were in a place of rest and comfort. And so that's where the Lord went when he dismissed his spirit. He went into the heart of the earth. And so he descended into the heart of the earth. And so that's where he was when at his death. But when we come back to this, he had to die and he had to rise. And the scripture said that his spirit, not his spirit, but his soul, his emotional being, would not remain in the heart of the earth. It wouldn't remain in Sheol. And his body, his physical body up on earth's surface was not going to see decay. It wasn't going to rot in a tomb. And so he had to rise before his body began to decay. And yet he was very dead. As his body was placed in the tomb, they thrust the spear into his side, and that demonstrated that he was dead. He was not just swooning on the cross, but he was dead. And so they placed him in the tomb, and that's where we come back on this resurrection morning, with Mary seeing the empty tomb, running to Peter and John. They run to the tomb, and they observe. And as we saw last week, Mary must have followed them back, still pretty dark, apparently, early in the morning yet, maybe getting a little more light, but she comes and she's at the tomb, and she sees the angel. Now she looks into the tomb, and the two angels are there, sitting where, facing the head and the feet, where the head and the feet of the Lord were in the tomb, and the question is, why are you weeping? But she was standing outside, and when she was weeping, and she had stood back then and was standing up to that point of time, so she came and she planted herself there for a time after Peter and John apparently have left, and she's observing, and she's out there weeping. Now, when it says weep here, the word weep here isn't just tears streaming down her face. She's sobbing, and she's sobbing loudly, vocally. And that's the way, that's one of the terms that they would do. They wept. So it was quite a loud sobbing that she was doing as she was crying with tears streaming down her face. And the angel asked her why she was crying anyway. And she says, because they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know intuitively where they've laid him. So she still thinks that his body's been stolen, and that's when we came to the account last week, that she, the Lord speaks to her and says, asks her why she's weeping and who she's seeking, and she supposes this is all based not on fact, but her supposition is based on her, it's not objective, it's subjective kind of a supposition here. But she supposes, and so she supposes that it's the gardener who's behind her who speaks to her, and she says the same thing, sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away, verse 15. And so I'll take him away, you just tell me where you put him. Well, she doesn't recognize him right off. He wasn't always recognized. But then when the Lord said, Mary, whatever the tone of his voice was and the inflection of his voice when he said, Mary, she recognized him outright and knew that it was the Lord. That's when she says, Rabboni. And so she says, Rabboni, which is to say, as he interprets it for the Ephesian Gentiles mostly, it's master, teacher. And so she calls him by one of the titles. Now we go back to the upper room in chapter 13. He says, you call me master and Lord. You call me teacher and master is how I would say it. uses the word teacher. They translate it master there. But you call me teacher, and you call me, that is, didaskalos, you call me teacher, you call me kurios, Lord. And so you are calling me these things, for so I am. And so he is. He is their teacher. He's their Lord. He is their divine master as he's here on earth. And so he is their master. Well, that's the word teacher. And so he is. Now, we left off with verse 18. But in verse 17, I'm going to take a little more time today and come back just to explain some things that I just kind of ran over last week, and just spend a little time looking at the fact that he says, I have not ascended unto my Father. And so he said, I have not yet ascended unto my Father. But what did he say? You stop touching me. And so I don't know that she actually reached out and touched him. She may have. It says it's a present tense, stop touching me. But it could be that she was starting to reach out to touch him, and he stops her. Now we have that. We have, it's in the Greek language, the present tense can be used where there's an interruption. And there are different terms to describe that, a couple of grammatical terms. But you go back to John 10, and you go back to about verse 31 through 33. You have Jesus said, I and the Father are one thing. And we are one in essence. And when he said that, what did the Jews do? Picked up stones. They didn't pick up pebbles to throw at him, but they picked up heavy stones to kill him. And so he wasn't to die by stoning. He had to be crucified, but they picked up the stones to kill him. Now, what did he say? He says that he had done many sign miracles, and on account of which one are you stoning me? Well, they haven't thrown a stone yet, but they're attempting to. They're tending to. They've got them raised up, and they're ready to throw stones at him, and to stone him. But they haven't thrown the stone yet, so it's an attempt. And so they haven't. And the present tense there indicates that they're ready to do it. So they're on the verge of doing it, and they're attempting to do so. And it carries on, and they say in the next verse that it's not because of any sign miracle that we're attempting to stone you, that we are stoning you. But it's not that because of that that we are attempting to stone you, we're ready to stone you, but because of blasphemy, because you being a man are making yourself to be God. And so they recognize that his claim to be deity. And so because of that, they don't believe he's God, so they say he's blaspheming. And so he's attributing things to God that aren't true, that he claims to be God himself. So he's blaspheming. So they're going to try to kill him. And so they're about ready to stone him, but he interrupted them. So they didn't do it. Now that may be the case here. I use that as an illustration though. She was reaching out to touch him, but she didn't anyway. And he stops her. And so the reason we saw for his stopping her in verse 17 was he says, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. So he hasn't ascended to the Father yet. Now there are many, and I went and looked in some of the commentators and some theologies and things, and they lump everything together is the tendency. And so most of them believe there was one ascension. Now, when did the Lord ascend up in his final ascension? I will say the final ascension. When did he arise or ascend up into heaven? Well, it was 40 days after the resurrection. So it wasn't immediately that he ascended, but he for the final ascension. But there we have some indicators that he arose and that he ascended. He had more than one ascension into heaven. And so that's what I want to just look at for a little bit this morning. Look at some of the references that do demonstrate. And my intention was to move on in chapter 20, but we won't get there, I don't think, because I'll take too long on this, looking at some of these references. But we we'll see some of the other appearances of the Lord to others, though. Now, when we look at this when we consider the ascensions of the Lord. He ascended more than one time. That's what we'll say. We'll come back to John 7:20-17 in a moment. But we do have some indications that he did ascend even while he was in the heart of the earth. Now, we don't know a whole lot. We don't have a lot of revelation about what went on in the heart of the earth. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, there it does say that he went into the heart of the earth, but he preached to the spirits who were in captivity. And so he went to a place, it's referred to in Scripture as Tartarus, but he went to Tartarus where there were spirit fallen spirit beings. And it's connected to the days of Noah in 1 Peter chapter 3. But it says that by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And so they were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. But you see, it goes back to the days of Noah. And so there were some fallen spirit beings who were imprisoned in the heart of the earth. And they are in a place referred to as Tartarus. And so he preached to those. We don't know what he preached. It doesn't say. But he may have gone to demonstrate to them and announce to them that by his death, he has brought judgment, brought down the judgment upon Satan, who is the god of this world, as well as the god of this age. But he conquered Satan when he arose from the dead, but he preached to the spirits there. We don't know what he preached. So we know he was active as he was in the tomb. We don't know what else he did. It doesn't say. But he did, in Ephesians chapter 4, I think we referred to this last week, but we'll go back to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. And we want to see something that he ascended, but he also descended. He had to descend before he ascended. And it tells us something that he did. And I don't believe this doesn't fit in with 40 days after his resurrection that he went back to the heart of the earth and led forth a multitude of captives. That would be Old Testament saints. He didn't go back to the heart of the earth to move and remove them at that 40 days later. And he didn't do it after his resurrection. There's no indication that he ever went back to Hades after that point, after he arose. But we go back to Ephesians 4, and in verse 8 it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He led forth a multitude of captives and gave gifts unto men." Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So he descended into the lower parts of the earth, but he ascended, leading forth a multitude of captives. Now it goes on in verse 10, "He that descended is the same also that ascended." And when it says far above all heavens, he did. He was above all three heavens. The first heaven, the atmospheric heavens, the second heaven, the starry spaces, and then the third heaven, where the throne of God is. He went out, when he ascended, he went far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So there's nothing lacking to be fulfilled that was stated about him. And then he gave some prophets. Now that the gifting comes when he sends the Holy Spirit. But at this point, when did he lead forth a multitude of captives? Did he do it 40 days later? Did he do it the morning of the resurrection? I don't believe so. He did it when he descended into the heart of the earth, when he came. And at some point there, he ascended up and led forth a multitude of captives, those Old Testament saints who were incarcerated. In a sense, they were in the heart of the earth. But he removed them. And we know that the place he removed them to, he didn't take them into heaven. But if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul goes into the account of when he was stoned in Lystra. Fits in the time. But he describes, when you go down the context, he is describing himself when he knew a man about above about 14 years ago. But he was such a one that was caught up to the third heaven at the end of verse 2. And so he says, I intuitively knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I don't intuitively know. He says, I can't tell. But I don't know. I don't know factually whether it was in the body or whether out of the body. I can't tell. I don't intuitively know. I don't know. So he doesn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. It was such a smooth transition. But he goes on to say God knows intuitively. Such an one, though, that was caught up. It's the word that we get our word rapture from. He was caught up where? Right up to the edge of the third heaven. When it says up to, you don't see it in the English. He was caught up to heaven, to the third heaven. But you have a little adverb here that's heos, means up to the edge of, not into. If it was into, it would be the preposition eis, into heaven. But he wasn't caught up into heaven, but he was caught up right to the edge of heaven. And he goes on and repeats, he doesn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body, and God knows. But then in verse 4, he says how that he was caught up. He was snatched up, same verb again, snatched up into not heaven, but into paradise. Now remember when the Lord spoke to the thief on the cross, he said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so the Lord, when he went to the heart of the earth, he descended, he went to the heart of the earth, he went to paradise. The thief on the cross who believed and asked him to remember him in his kingdom, that man, his body was placed in a tomb. But he went to the heart of the earth with the Lord to paradise. Now the Lord removed paradise or Abraham's bosom out from the heart of the earth. And here we see where it is. Now Paul, he didn't go all the way into heaven. He's a New Testament believer. New Testament believers, where do we go? 2 Corinthians 5 describes how absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so we do go into heaven and into heaven itself. We don't see the Lord with these eyes, but when those who are dead in Christ, they'll be resurrected, they'll see and they'll be changed. We who are living, we're living at that time, we will all be changed, he says, 1 Corinthians 15:51. We'll all be changed. What will be the change will be, we'll be like him when we see him as he is. And so that's the hope that we have. So it should affect our living now, it says in 1 John 3:3. But in 1 John 3:2, he does tell you that you'll see him as he is. And so you purify yourself as he is pure, if you have this hope, since you have this hope, within you. But he was caught up into paradise. And there he heard things that wasn't permissible. It says lawful at the end of verse 4. It wasn't permissible for a man to speak, to utter. And of such a one, he says, will I boast yet, for myself? I will not boast, but in my weaknesses, my infirmities. And then he goes on to describe, how he had this thorn in the flesh and how when he was physically weak, that's when he was strong. He had to depend upon, the power, that from Christ that would settle over him like a tent. And so that's the description there. But in the Old Testament, though they went to the heart of the earth, the Lord removed them. I believe that was before his resurrection, just before, sometime before, when he led forth that multitude of captives, removing paradise from the heart of the earth up to the edge of the third heaven. And so that's one thing I will take note of with one of his ascensions. We don't know what else he did. If he ascended more frequently than that from the heart of the earth, it doesn't say. He may have ascended, and he indicates that he did, John 3:13. He does, during his earthly ministry, he says that no man has ascended up into the heaven. And so no man has ascended up into the heaven except the Son of Man, the one having descended out from heaven. And the one who is at this moment in heaven, in its divine nature, he's in heaven, even though he's standing there speaking to the disciples. And so he does speak of some of the these things, the potential for his ascension as the God-man. And so with the speed of thought, he could move from one realm to another. And so that's what we'll say. Now, that's getting away from John 20 and verse 17 as we look at some of these things. But believe the Lord did, he could ascend to heaven at the speed of thought, and he didn't take him a long trip to get there. It was just an instantaneous thing. As the God-man, he could move from one realm to the other, and he could do that from the heart of the earth. But on his resurrection morning, he spoke of these things, John 6:62. The disciples murmured against him because he said he was the bread out from heaven, having come down out from heaven. And you have a long context there describing how they must eat, they must enjoy, they must devour. Uses different ways to describe how they have to partake of him. And it's kind of a hint of you have to have him within you to have life, eternal life. And you have to be in him also. And so he gives kind of a preview of what we usually emphasize out of John 14:20 in the Upper Room Discourse. But there he did say to those who were doubting him, he said, what if you should see me ascend, if you should happen to see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And so it tells you he came down from heaven, but what if you should happen to see him ascend up? Well, they didn't see him ascend up into heaven, and when he arose from the dead, they were doubtful of that also. And so that's something that they couldn't put their minds to it to really understand what he was saying. Now, following the resurrection, when he appeared to Mary Magdalene first, he tells her to stop touching him. Now, I'm going to pause on that touching. We commented on it before, but we didn't look at anything. The so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give the accounts of the woman who had an issue with blood. She had it for years. And I think we'll just go to Luke's gospel to see this, Luke chapter 8. And like I said, the word stop touching me is used, it means to touch. And some say it means to cling and to grasp, to take hold of, to be clinging to him. And they see her grabbing him and clinging to him. And that's why I kind of hesitated to say she was interrupted one way or another, if she had actually touched him or whether she was reaching out to touch him, and he told her to stop touching me. But she wasn't to touch him. Now, we'll begin in Luke chapter 8, and just to demonstrate, you can see this in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, but in verse 43 of Luke chapter 8, it says, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, and so she had this ongoing health issue, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed by any. Now, Mark, he says she actually got worse, and by the hand of the physicians. But Luke, the physician, says they couldn't help her. But notice, she came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And so she just touched the tassels and things that were on the bottom of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was staunched. And so the hemorrhaging stopped after 12 years. The doctors couldn't do anything for her. And Jesus said, who touched me? He didn't say who's clinging to me. And it says she touched, doesn't say she clung to him or she grabbed hold of him. And so that isn't the case here. The woman just simply came up and touched, not him, but the hem of his garment. And so she didn't grab hold. And that's what we say here. We could look at other places where it's, again, it's translated touched. Haptomai means to touch, though. And when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? You're saying, who touched me? So she's in a crowd, and the Lord's surrounded by a crowd, and they're jostling up against one another, pushing around and such. And so Peter, well, you say, who touched me? You got all these people around. It doesn't make any sense. Why you say, who touched me? Well, Jesus said, somebody hath touched me. And so he knows that somebody touched me. And so in his divine nature, he knows what happened. That is a man. He says, for I perceive. So he knew that some, it says virtue, some inherent power, dunamis, some inherent power has gone out from me. So there was some power that went out from him. It's not because she clung to him, but just touched the hem of his garment. And so she didn't have to cling to him or take hold of him. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto the people and before all the people for what cause she had touched him. And so again, touched, 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 touched. And so she touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And so it was her faith that delivered her, with the inviting result that she was delivered from that issue of blood, from the hemorrhaging that she had. She was completely healed instantaneously at that moment, with the abiding result that didn't come back. Now, I don't know if she was saved as an Old Testament saint here, but she believed that she evidenced some faith. It doesn't say when it uses the word saved thee, it's just she was delivered, though. And she may, and by her faith, believing that he was the Son of God, and if she just touched the hem of his garment, that to me, that indicates a very good probability that she was saved otherwise. But she was delivered by faith from, and it says so, from her physical ailment. And so there's a place where you have optimi. You can see it in Matthew 9, also in Mark 5, and so forth. But then the Lord says, stop touching me. Now, something happens. Within the hour, probably, no more than an hour later, we can go back to Matthew's gospel. And as we go back to Matthew 28, to the resurrection chapter in Matthew's account, we come to the women again. And again, this is early in the morning, but it's beginning to dawn at this time. Mary comes to the tomb when it's dark. Now it's beginning to dawn in Matthew 28:1, but you do have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come, and then they see an angel and such. Little different events described here as they happen, but the angel says in verse 5, again it's you stop fearing, for I know intuitively that you are seeking Jesus who was crucified. And so there's no question about it. He was crucified, and he had been crucified. But notice the angel says he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. It's a little different event now. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen out from dead ones, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Now they're going to see him before they get to Galilee, because we're going to see that in John's gospel. But they did see him in Galilee as well. So notice what they did, though. These women, Mary, when she came to the empty tomb alone, she rushed to find Peter and John, and tells them in the early morning hours, while it's dark. But they noticed these women, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So they did listen to what was said now, and they went to tell his disciples. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, he says, gives them a greeting, rejoice, and they came and held him by the feet. Now you notice it says they held him by the feet. If Mary was clinging to him, it would be that you would have had this verb used over there in John 20:17, if she was really clinging to him. And the verb here is a different verb than optimi, to touch. It's krateo. You can hear there's a difference in the sound of the terms. They're very different. And they came and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. But what did they do? They took hold of him. Krateo is to grasp, to take hold of, is the way you learn it in vocabulary, and when you learn your, when the students learn their vocabulary, it's to grasp, to take hold of. And so they took hold of his feet. They grasped his feet. Now, as you look at this, Jesus didn't say, stop grasping me, stop touching me. He doesn't need to. Now, in John 20:17, Mary's to stop touching him, simply touch him. Why? Because he says, I have not yet ascended unto my Father. And so he goes on to say, I am ascending, uses the present tense. And so as she departs to go tell the disciples, he says, I am ascending to my Father. That is, his Father is not, he doesn't say our Father, but my Father and your Father. But he's my Father. And when he says my Father, I believe he's saying that in a unique way. It's different than being their Father. They have God, we approach God as our Heavenly Father. But he, when he spoke of God as his Father, he does the same as he did back in John chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18, when he just said, my Father's working and I'm working. And the Jews said that he was making God to be his very own, unique to him, Father. He didn't say our Father. He said my Father. And so they said that he was being a man. He was making himself to be equal with God back there. Well, there's none of that. He doesn't say any of that here. He doesn't say, I'm ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God, to your God. And the Father is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's described that way in the realm of the Lord's human nature. He is his Father. He is his God. But he's the God, even the Father. And you have references, Ephesians 1:3. You have 1 Peter 1:3. You have places where you have that in a number of places. But it goes on to say that they took hold of his feet. He didn't stop them. So what's the difference? Well, it implies something by deduction that he had ascended to the Father. And so now he doesn't stop them. He's done it. So now they can cling to his feet. And so Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Stop being afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. There shall they see me. And so you have the reference. Matthew has a little more succinct account of things, but he leaves out the one that we'll see when we come back to John 20, two appearances there. And we see there they still didn't believe at that time. But when we look at this, they were still in unbelief. The apostles were, there were 10 of them the first time he appears, 11 the second time, they were known as the group as the 12. And so even though they weren't all there, they were still known as the 12. But he didn't stop them though from grasping, his feet there. Now, if he ascended up into heaven following his resurrection, he hadn't ascended yet, but he did within the hour as the sun was beginning to dawn, from darkness to beginning to dawn and such. And it's in John and Matthew, just in a short time, things changed, something changed. So we'll go back and we're going to just take a look back into one of the things. And I believe that what took place there is he had a job to do there in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And so he had to go to heaven. Now, when we get there, when we get there on Sunday mornings, we'll look at some of these things dealing with what the Lord did when he ascended up into heaven. And this carries over into his, but when did he offer his blood upon the heavenly altar? Did he do it 40 days after his resurrection? I don't think he waited that long. He didn't have to wait that long to offer his blood, but between his meeting with Mary, first in the garden, and the meeting with the other women, something took place, so now he allows them not just to touch, but to cling to him, to take hold of him, to grasp his feet. And so, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 9, we can see some of this, what he did when he entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, but he's contrasting in Hebrews chapter 9 what the earthly priest, the earthly high priest did. He went in once a year in verse 7, but he didn't go in without blood, and he offered also for himself and for the sins of ignorance, the errors, the sins of ignorance of the people, the ignorances of the people. And so he did it. Notice what he did, though, once every year. And so he did it every year. But this was just a figure, not the word that should be translated again, doesn't pop in right this moment, but in verse 9, but you have something that's going to take place. I'm just going to drop down to verse 11. Notice verse 11, but Christ, having come to be an high priest of good things to come, good things that were, and there's a textual variant, I would read good things that are about to come. They're fixing to come, about to come. By a greater and more perfect, more complete, that which comes to its intended end is the way I like to look at the stem of this word, perfect, but it's complete. Tabernacle, a tent, not handmade. It's not a verb there, but just a noun, handmade. It's not handmade. That is to say, not with pertaining to this building. And so this building, it's not handmade like the creation and such, and the earthly things that pertain to the earthly tabernacle or tent. But then verse 12, neither did he do so through, it's not by, but through the intermediate agency of blood of both goats and calves. But instead of that, it's through his very own blood. And when it says his, it's a strong adverb. It's a strong pronoun. I'll get the right word yet. But it's a strong pronoun, idios, his very own, unique to him, his very own blood. So he didn't enter in with the blood of animals, as the Old Testament priest did, but he entered in through the intermediate agency of his own blood, and he did it, it says, in once. The idea of once here is once for all. And so it's we refer to hapoxes, words that occur only once. Well, he did it only once, but he entered in once for all. Where did he enter into? The holy place. And so he entered into the holies, having found, it's not the word obtained here, but he found there eternal redemption. And so redemption is a loosing, and so he's found an eternal loosing from sins with reference to us. For since, verse 13, for since the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, that which in a state of being unclean, common, he sanctifieth, and he sanctifieth, he sets apart to or facing the purifying of the flesh. And so it's for the purifying of the flesh. Now, that's what the blood of bulls and goats would do. You have to keep doing it, though. But Christ did it once for all. Verse 14 goes on to express that. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish. We'll take the word spot here for blemish. You have two words, spot and blemish, but here it's the word blemish. purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ and his shed blood, which he offered on the heavenly altar, it can purge you from, it's to purge your conscience so you can have a clean conscience to serve the living God. And he is the mediator now of the new in quality covenant. And so it's a new covenant for the church. That he's now the one who's the mediator between a new covenant. I'm dropping on down. We're going to pass over some of the verses and come back down. He goes on to describe in verse 18, well, just goes on to describe how Moses said you had to have the blood of both bulls and goats and animals and such. But he says in verse 22, and almost all things are, that is, according to the law, when it says by the law, it's measured by the standard of law. He put law up as a standard. He says they're purged, they're cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so now in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. And so that was with the shedding of blood, though. But the heavenly things themselves, notice, with better sacrifices than these. And so you had the annual offering by the high priest as he went in with fear and trembling into the Holy of Holies in the earthly tent, the tabernacle, and also into the temple. But he went in, it was a fearful thing, as he went in, not with his own blood, but with the blood of animals, and he offered for himself first, and then for the ignorances of the people. But he did that, always had to do that. But these were just a pattern of the things in the heavens. But the heavenly sacrifices, they were better. And so what was better? Christ entered in once for all. How did he do it? By his very own blood. And so by his very own, not the blood of animals, but it was once for all, never to be repeated. And you have a lot of that in the book of Hebrews. And it goes on to his final ascension also. His work was perpetual, his sacrifice for sins over in 10:12. It says he had offered one sacrifice for sins. It says forever. The word forever here means perpetually, continuously over 10:12. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. But when he offered, when he had to offer something, he went up to offer his blood when he arose from the dead. And so now Christ is not entered into holy places handmade again, which are the figures. These are just the patterns of the truth, but into heaven itself. And so he went into heaven, to the heavenly Holy of Holies, now to appear in the presence of God for us, for our benefit, as our substitute there, and so on. If he didn't do that, he would have had to die annually, but he did it once for all. And so I would see here, what did he do when he ascended up on high? He ascended up and offered, I believe he offered his blood, there upon the heavenly altar, when he ascended up in the ascension between John 20:17 and also back to Matthew 28, verse 9, around there where they grasped his feet, and he didn't stop them. He ascended up when he led forth a multitude of captives before. He ascended up far above the heavens. Just to fit in with that thought, we can go over to Hebrews 4, and we see that he passed through the heavens. And so didn't just stop there, he went past through all three heavens. He went out where only God can go, and that's what he did, is he has the resurrected and glorified one now. But when he offered his blood, he passed out through and it says he passed, it says into the heavens in Hebrews 4:14, but it's actually the preposition through, not unto, but it's through the heavens. And so he passed through the heavens. He went higher than all the heavens. And so he did that on his ascension. I believe that's where when he offered up his blood, you know, demonstrating to spirit beings that he was still God. He was God. He went where no man could go, where no spirit beings could go. But he is God could. And so he passed through the heavens. And so the Lord had, there was something though that changed, and the reason I paused here was just to set to demonstrate that following the resurrection, he had not ascended up when Mary, when he first appeared to Mary. But then within the hour or so, a short time, coming to Matthew's account, they were able to grasp his feet and to take hold of him. And that was not something that they were able to do before that. Now, we've seen that Mary was the first one that he appeared to, and he did have other appearances, and we'll see some two other accounts here in John 20. But I want to go over to 1 Corinthians 15 once more. We've read this before, but it's not a Paul doesn't give the sequential order of resurrections, nor does he intend to give a complete listing of all of the appearances of the Lord. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, I just want to point out some of the resurrections. He said, after the fact of the gospel, that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But in verse 5, and then he was seen. And so he was seen with discernment. They were able to discern by Cephas, that's Peter, and of the 12. And so this is going to be the 12, but not 12 will see him at this time. But at the end of the 12, he says, we're going to see that in John 20. And then it goes on to say, and after that he was seen of above more than 500 brethren at once, from whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So you could go, 500 people saw him alive. And so again, these are all indisputable references that relate to the fact that he is risen from the dead. And so these are eyewitness accounts that you could go back there when Paul's writing to the Corinthians and talk to most of 500 people who saw him at one time. After that, he was seen of James, that is his half-brother. Now notice that then of all the apostles. And so all of the living apostles, then he appeared to all of them together. We'll see that in John 20 as well, and later on. But then he appeared to all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen to me also. That's what once we run out of due time. But you have a rough reference to the fact that he was seen. And so he was living. And so that's another indisputable you have these indisputable proofs, or infallible proofs, or indisputable, infallible proofs in Acts 1 and verse 3. Now, we go back to Luke's gospel in Luke 24. Again, as we come here, you have Luke's account. But I just want to spend a moment here, and this will lead us into where we'll go next week in completing account. In John's Gospel in chapter 20. But as we come to Luke 24, this is it's a deep dawn at this time in verse 1. It says it's very early, but it's a deep dawn in the morning. Mark will tell us the sun's come up. But then as you come down to, we're going to just drop on down past the appearances there. Well, I do want to stop there for a moment. And so you come to the account of the angels speaking to the women. And the angel said to them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Verse 5, "He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And so he's going to rise, and then... and they remember, they were literally, it's a passing, they were caused to remember his utterances, the things he had uttered. So the women, they did pick up on it, they had heard these things, and they though he had spoken them to his disciples, he went to telling his disciples what was going to happen following Peter's confession, and the rest confessed the same thing in Matthew 16. But then you go on to the other accounts when they're on their way up to Jerusalem, on the final ascent to Jerusalem. They say the same thing. He tells them the same things. But the women remembered. And then it says, and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11. Now it's back to the 11. So Thomas is present. They're all, and to all the rest. And so it goes on to describe who these were that told the apostles. But in verse 11, again, we come back to the fact after the resurrection, John says he believed when he saw the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes, he believed. But then you come to the women when they came to the 11 and their utterances, the sayings of the women, they appeared to them as idle tales. And so they just appeared to them, you could say, as nonsense. They were speaking nonsense, and they believed them not. Now, Peter, we see, has already been to the tomb with John. He raised John, lost the race, but he came to the tomb with John while it was yet dark. But now, it's deep dawn, things are later in the morning. The women come and tell the disciples this. Most of them didn't believe what they had to say. John says he had believed what he saw. But then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher, and stooping down, he gave it a careful look of the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed. But he was wondering. He was in himself of that which was come to pass. So that which had come to be, and it was. And so he wonders what it was, how all of these things. He had to go back and look again. John said that he believed, and so he didn't have to go back to the tomb. But I wanted to just move on down in Luke 24. You have the two on the Emmaus Road, and the Lord comes and drops in with them and asks them what they're talking about. On their road to Emmaus, verse 13 picks up the thought, and they were talking together about all these things, and Jesus drew near while they were reasoning between themselves, and it says in verse 16 that their eyes were continuously holden. They were taken hold of. They were grasped. And so this is the term "pateo," to take hold of, that we saw when the ladies took hold of their feet, that they should not know him. So they couldn't come to really recognize him, to fully experientially know him. At that time, and so he questions them, and why they're so sad or gloomy, and Cleopas suggests that maybe he's a stranger who doesn't know what's going on. To cover the context quickly, they describe to him what has taken place, and as we come down to verse 25, he says, "Old fools," he says, "you're mindless ones." He says, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And he goes on to open up the scriptures to them that pertain to himself. This had to be one of the greatest expositions of Old Testament scripture dealing with messianic passages in the Old Testament. And so he went through these things with them, and they didn't recognize him until they convinced him to go in with them and to eat with them. And when he broke bread, then they recognized, their eyes were opened, it says in verse 31, and they fully experientially knew him. They did recognize him, and he vanished out of their sight, literally just ceased to be seen by them. So where did he go? He just vanished, but in his resurrected and glorified body. And so he was resurrected, he was seen. They went and spoke to the apostles where they were in the upper room, and they said that he's risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So in between here, they knew that he had appeared to Peter at this time. And so they told him all of the things that he had and how they recognized him. And this is when the Lord himself appears in the midst of them. And now he tells them, "Handle me." Now he uses a different word. You can touch me and feel me. And so he uses a different term for handling and touching. And so they could touch him. And later on, 8 days later, when he appeared in the upper room to them at this time, they could touch him. And he tells them to. But Mary refused to stop doing so. And so there was something that happened between that event back there with when the Lord appeared to Mary, and between the time with the women and the time when he appeared to the apostles. Later on, they could handle and touch him. So he made more than one ascension into heaven. We don't know about all of them. We don't know all that he did for 40 days. By implication, we might suggest that he did ascend more than once. I don't know if he was sitting around by himself on earth as the resurrected and glorified one, but he did appear and vanish, and he could pass through walls in his resurrected and glorified body. And so something changed, but he did offer his blood on the heavenly altar for our sins, and that was essential. And because of that, he arose because of our justification, Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful that there are many infallible proofs that your son is risen, and we know that he's risen. We know that he's living today as the God-man, as God. He's always lived with eternal life, but as man, he has been raised, and he has resurrection life as he's been resurrected and glorified. And we're thankful for the proofs that we see in your word, and that we can depend upon those things. And we know the facts about them, just as the disciples were puzzled by much that went on around the crucifixion and the resurrection. Yet we do have your word, so we can come to a knowledge of the facts, and we can have a relationship by experience with the resurrected and glorified Christ. And so we're thankful for that. Amen.